John chapter 18. We're ready now for the first event leading to the crucifixion of Christ in a matter of hours, and we have called it the arrest of Jesus. We'll come down later on, and we'll probably get tonight into the trials of Jesus. Both the words arrest and trials are poor words, but for want of better ones, we will use them. The reason that the word arrest is a poor choice is simply because Jesus presents himself and says, "Here I am, take me, I am Jesus of Nazareth." And in this little section, as the soldiers are struck down with awe at Jesus, they begin to back off, and he says that he is ready to go. So it's really not an arrest in the traditional sense. His trials are not trials in the traditional sense. There is no justice. Everything about the trials is based on illegal procedure from beginning through to end, and we'll try to note that. As a matter of fact, even starting with the arrest of Jesus, it's illegal the way they went about it, and this follows all the way through. There's no attempt at determining real guilt or real innocence. There's no attempt at justice. It's just a matter of we got to kill him, and here is the mechanism that we can set in motion to do that. We also noted that John has unique features to it that the other Gospels do not have, and the unique feature are those little details in the context that show Jesus in absolute control. That's unique to John. Details that show Jesus in control, and we've listed some in each instant. Details, small details, doubtless that Matthew, Mark, and Luke knew about, but they did not record them because it didn't suit the purpose of their books. So the unique feature is details that show Jesus in absolute control of the situation. And probably the first and major one would come down to John chapter 18 and verse 6, where the Lord speaks the words, "I am." And in verse 6, "When therefore he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground." And as we said this morning, anybody that can say two Greek words and put a contingency of some 600 Roman soldiers on the ground doesn't have to be nailed on a cross. But that is important to John, and the reason it's important to John is John wants to point out that Jesus is always in control of the situation. He is the only one of the accounts of the four Gospels that note something like verse 4. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him," his full knowledge of all this that is going to happen, and he's completely in control with it. We also notice that the betraying kiss of Jesus of Judas is not recorded in John. John has a different emphasis. So we pick up with the setting. We'll look at the setting, and then the sword will follow. The setting first. John 7, 18, 1 through 3. 18, 1 through 3, the setting. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden," we know from elsewhere it was Gethsemane, "into which he himself entered, and his disciples." Now, Judas also, who was betraying, present tense, was in the process of betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So notice the first thing that we have there is Jesus made it easy to be found. Jesus made the betrayal easy. They didn't have to hunt for Jesus. They didn't have to look for him. It was very easy. Judas knew exactly where to go. And the Lord was predictable at being there. That fact, and you would want to look at that and say, well, why did the Lord make it so easy? Why did he go to a place where he knew Judas would come? And I take it there are two reasons that are underscored. Number one, he knew that it was time to die. And the key there is time. He knew it was time to die. The climactic hour was here. The hour of the cross was imminent. And not only does it show that it is that he knows it's time to die, but the fact that he did not hide, the fact that he was in an obvious place, underscores the fact that he was willing to die. It is time, and he is willing. Thus, the betrayal is easy from the standpoint of Judas. Second, we noted, and we did this just at the last, and it's a very good point, so I want to reiterate the point, and it revolves about the word betraying. We noticed this morning that the word betraying is the Greek word paradidomi, P-A-R-A-D-I-D-O-M-I. And it is a word that means to hand over or to give over or to pass on or pass over, and we'll simply go with the simple meaning to give over. The word itself is morally neutral. It's neither good nor bad, determined by the context. Our translators have given us the word betraying, and that, of course, is something that is basically bad on Judas' part. In fact, it's the worst thing that he could have done. The word paradidomi, to give over, is used for the worst act of the Bible, and it's used for the most gracious act in the Bible. It is used, then, to describe two kinds of acts. Number one, the worst. Second, the most gracious. It is used for the worst act here in John 18 and verse 2, the handing over of Jesus. It is used of the most gracious act in Romans 8, 32, where it speaks of the fact that God the Father did not withhold his son, but or did not spare his son, but gave him over, the word paradidomi, for us. Now, what this also demonstrates is this is a good example of primary and secondary cause. Or we could put it a different way. We could put down the divine cause of the cross, and we could put down the human cause of the cross. One does not cancel the other. We've keyed off before from Genesis chapter 45, where Joseph says to his brothers, "It was not you that sent me here, but God did it to preserve life." And he's emphasizing that even though his brothers sinned in what they did, ultimately God was behind it. And when we see in chapter 18 and verse 2, Judas, also who is betraying him, and let me put in parenthetically, "Aren't you glad? Because it was the handing over of Jesus to death that was used under the sovereignty of God in order to bring about salvation." So we've got a good example here. Is it true that God the Father gave the Son to die? Yes. Is it true that Judas gave the Son to die? It is true. The difference is one is primary, namely the divine, and the human action is secondary. This also shows this. It shows that God is sovereign over sin. As a matter of fact, we can go a little bit further than that. Not only is he sovereign over sin, but he even uses it. And again, we always have to qualify, be careful of the extreme. That does not mean approval of sin, but unquestionably he uses it in order to bring about his own purpose. And the reason he can use it is because he is the sovereign God of the universe, and in this particular context, he so designed and so decided that it will be through the betrayal of a Judas that my son will be delivered over to die for the sins of men. All right, with that, the arresting group arrives in verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Those remarks show that these groups or these arresting officers had two sets of anticipations of things they thought might happen. They anticipated two things. Number one, they anticipated resistance. Now, how do we know they anticipated resistance? Well, if you look at the fact that Judas came with a Roman cohort, we know exactly how many men were in a cohort. It was made up of 600 men. So the question obviously rises is, why did they figure they were going to need to bring a contingency of 700 men to arrest 11 men and Jesus? And therefore, you're left with looking at that as being rather ridiculous unless you find another explanation for it. Can you think what it might be? But they thought they might resist. Remember, Jesus had a lot of followers. And remember, it's Passover time. And a lot of Galilean Jews are down in Jerusalem at Passover time. So the city, some have estimated, could have as many as 6 million people at that particular time. So there was a possibility of riot. In fact, Caiaphas had already worried about that. He said, we better put this man to death, because at the rate he's getting followers, they're going to rise up against Rome. Rome will come in and wipe out the entire nation. So there was concern about that. So they come with a large contingency because they anticipate there may be resistance. Second, how do you explain the lanterns and torches? Remember, Passover is at full moon. And if it was full moon, or not if it was full, since it was full moon, unless it was cloudy, and there's simply little indication that it was not, we know it was a very cold night, we know it was a full moon, why did they need the lanterns? Well, that's probably the second thing they anticipated, is that he will hide. And we need to be able to go in and light up the place to find him. Now, both of those things, or neither of those things, happened. But we move from the setting, which is in these first three verses, to the confrontation. The setting, 18:1-3, and now the confrontation. And that's found in verses 4 through 8. The first thing that becomes obvious is Jesus' complete willingness to face death. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth. Notice he goes forth. He's active. He steps forward for the confrontation. So out of verse 4, we might make this particular note. Not only was deep suffering to be experienced, it was fully anticipated. Jesus fully experienced all the anticipated events. As we said this morning, for most of us, we can be thankful that some of the suffering that we have ahead of us, we don't know about now. Because if we knew about it now, we would have to think about it now. And if we would have to think about it now, we would be transferring a lot of the suffering back into the present moment. But when you stop about and think about Jesus, nobody ever suffered like he did. And the reason nobody ever suffered like he did is there were no surprises. He knew every detail of the crown that was to be pressed on his head. He knew about the vinegar that would be offered to him as a sedative or as a drink. He knew about the soldiers that would be scourging and mocking him. That was not a surprise. There were no surprises. And therefore, Jesus suffered by way of anticipation. Jesus suffered by way of direct experience, as we'll see later. And notice, in the midst of all of that, John is emphasizing the fact that he went forth. Active voice. This is active obedience. Most of us take suffering because we don't have any choice. I mean, there it is, and we're plunged into it, and we try to get through it with a reasonably good mental attitude, but we certainly wouldn't have stepped forth for all of this. Part of the plan of God was his death, and with verse 4, he goes forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" In other words, he does not need to be sought for. With lanterns and torches, he is ready to go, and he says to the soldiers, "Whom do you seek?" notice, obviously, in verses 5 through 8, verse 4 emphasizes willingness to die. 5 through 8 emphasizes his power to avoid death. And so with the fifth verse, they answered Jesus the Nazarene, and he said, and there are your words, ego, I, me. I am he. Actually, it is a personal verb, I, and then a me, which is a verb, a to-be verb. I am, literally. Now, notice there's a little note that slipped in down at the end of verse 5, and you would want to ask, why did John put it there? Verse 5, Jesus answered him. They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene, and he said, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. We really knew that, did we not, from back at verse 3. Judas comes bringing the Roman cohort. So why does John need to tell us again that Judas is present? In other words, why is his presence specially noted? Well, I can think of a couple reasons, and they are as follows. One, Judas had heard these words many times before. He had heard these words previously. And let's take a look at the places where Judas would have heard Jesus say, syllable for syllable, word for word, letter for letter, these same words. Going back in John, and we'll work back to chapter 18, chapter 6 and verse 20. These words were not new to Judas. They were probably new to all of the Roman soldiers. They had never heard that before. Judas had heard it repeatedly. He heard it, for example, in chapter 6 and verse 20. But he said to them, and that was the disciples, it is I, ego I me. And Judas heard that. And he had seen what occurred with it. In this particular context, there was the miracle of the stilling of the storm. His power was manifested over nature when he said, ego I me, I am. Chapter 8, 24. As he is addressing them, and again the disciples were present, and that would include Judas, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that, ego I me, I am he. Same word spoken in John 18. Judas heard them at that point and at this point. Verse 28 of the same chapter. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, ego a me. Chapter 8, same chapter, verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, ego a me, I am. Chapter 13, verse 19. That very night of the betrayal, Judas had heard Jesus speak those words. Verse 19 of chapter 13, from now on, and they were sitting about the table, Jesus and the 11, or the 12 at this point, from now on I am telling you before it comes to pass that when it does occur, you may believe that, ego a me, I am he. Now, chapter 18, Judas leaves the room where he had heard those words spoken, and he comes in chapter 18 down to verse 5, and the soldiers ask for Jesus' identification, and he says, echo a me. Judas had heard those words previously. Now, what does that in turn indicate? That indicates he was sinning against complete light. Judas was not just weak. He knew who Jesus was, and he was sinning against light. And that probably is why John slips into the account the fact that when the soldiers went back at these words, by the way, John says, Judas was there, and he heard them too, and it emphasizes again the sinning against light, of which he was guilty. Obviously, with verse 5, Jesus in absolute control. Jesus was identified two ways. The other Gospels emphasize that he was identified by the kiss of Judas. John emphasizes that he was identified by his own words, and that would fit in with the purpose of John to prove him to be deity. Interesting to note, John omits Gethsemane. Matthew, Mark, Luke included. Why do you think John might omit Gethsemane and the rest of them included? I take it the reason is this. In Gethsemane, Jesus struggled over the cup. John does not record the struggle. John records the outcome. He succeeded. He was victorious. Does that fit his point? John is writing that we might see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life on his name. So John sets aside the struggle over the cup in Gethsemane, omits it from his account, and notice he does mention it, does know something about it if you look down at verse 11. Jesus therefore said to Peter, "Put the sword in the sheath. The cup which the Father has given to me, shall I not drink it?" And we'll note when we come to that verse that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, the cup is associated with the prayer in Gethsemane. In John, the cup is associated with God the Father. As a matter of fact, John is the only one that mentions the origin of the cup. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John talk about the cup, but they don't say who is handing who the cup. It was the cup that he was to take, but any remark about where the cup originated or came from is not mentioned. John mentions that it is coming from the Father. Does that fit John? What does John always try to do? Jesus only does those things that please his Father. And he wants to underscore that cup was handed to him by God the Father, and he took it, without any struggle, and he took it willingly in the fullest sense of the word. Well, with that, we go to now the sword. The setting, 1 through 3, the confrontation, 4 through 9, and now the sword comes out. For whatever it may mean, and I don't know what it means, so I'll simply give you the point and maybe you'll know what it means. Peter was carrying the sword illegally. The Jewish law was very specific that you do not carry a sword, a weapon, at Passover. That was not legal by Jewish law. So Peter was definitely guilty of carrying a concealed weapon in this particular context. Now, what do we make of that? I don't know. I just thought I would say that. Apparently, it shows that Peter knew what was going to happen. And it probably reveals what his insight was not. That he thought, boy, we're going to have to get up there. We're going to have to slug it out. So I guess I might as well throw in my 38 special and be ready to go. At any rate, he has the sword. And apparently, it says he drew the sword, verse 10, and struck the high priest's slave. The Greek gives this man, this slave, a very particular position. Since it was the high priest that were attempting to kill Jesus, perhaps Peter wanted to send back a special insult by killing off his envoy or his representative, which would have been Malchus. Now, I don't think that we ought to say in verse 10 that Peter said, "Malchus, I'm going to get your ear," and aim for an ear. That would be a small target. Plus, to cut off a guy's ear would tend to aggravate him. And so it seems to me like it's a little bit more reasonable to say that Malchus saw the sword coming, and if someone went for your head with a sword, what would you do? You'd duck, and apparently he didn't duck quick enough to save his head. Apparently Peter wanted a head. And so he ducks and he gets Malchus' ear. One other note, or one other question we might ask, why did Peter do this? What moved him? I mean, was he mad? Well, maybe. Did he really think he was going to take on 600 Roman soldiers that were armed? It's an irrational thing. I don't think it's really irrational. I think what Peter was trying to do, see guys, referring to the rest of them, remember what I said a few minutes ago in the upper room? Go back to chapter 13. And I think it's a much better explanation of why Peter did this than to say he was mad.
Peter had said in the upper room, as the Lord had said he was going someplace that Peter could not follow. And in verse 37 of chapter 13, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And when you come to chapter 18, just a matter of a few minutes later, and the priest is there, I imagine Peter takes the swipe at him with the sword, saying, Andrew, remember what I said? I would lay down my life for him. And you can see right now I'm willing to risk my life in front of these 600 soldiers. To me, that is a much better explanation. In other words, he was determined to prove that the words of 13:37 were really true. The Lord very calmly puts the ear back on, tells him to put his sword back in the sheath, and again once more. This underscores the fact that he's determined to carry out the will of God and refusing his assistance. Note the context of this over in Matthew. And I said we're not going to go too much to the other Gospels, but go to Matthew 26. When Jesus tells him to put the sheath, put the sword back in the sheath, do you think he's simply saying one against this many is futile? I don't think so. I don't think he's refusing Peter's assistance because assistance is not adequate. He could have had adequate assistance, and he calls attention to that fact in Matthew 26, 52. Notice in verse 50, or verse 51, Matthew records and says, Behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword, struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? So it's not just that Peter's help is inadequate. The Lord could have had adequate help. What is being underscored? The thing that is being underscored once again is his willingness to die. All right, back to John. And when he refers now to the cross, he refers to it as a cup. What is involved in the words about the cup? It's obviously a metaphor. First of all, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three put it with Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. John mentions it in connection with the action of Peter in drawing the sword. Matthew, Mark, and Luke note it in connection with the prayer, but John puts it in connection with Peter's action in drawing the sword. As we said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John focus on the struggle over the cup. John does not linger over the struggle. He underscores the victory. He is not now saying, let this cup pass from me, as he did in Matthew, Mark, Luke. He is saying, I have the victory. I'm going to drink the cup. I'm going to take the cup. And I'm going to take it in the fullest sense of the word. Now, what is the idea involved in the metaphor? The metaphor of cup is inevitably cup of judgment. Consistent metaphor for a cup of judgment or a cup of wrath. Let's trace that out going back to Psalm 75. And notice how cup is associated over and over with wrath and judgment. It's a consistent use in the Old Testament of it. Psalm 75, 8. And this is just a sampling of some of your Old Testament uses of a cup. And it all involves wrath and judgment. Psalm 75, verse 8.
For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this, that is this cup. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. And it's a cup, obviously, of judgment. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Look at two places in Isaiah, same chapter, where the cup means cup of judgment. Isaiah 51 and verse 17. Isaiah says, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand of the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. Verse 22. Thus says the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger, and will never drink it again. Jeremiah 25, 15. Jeremiah 25, 15. The cup is a cup of wrath, and that's the metaphorical use in the Old Testament of cup. Jeremiah 25 and verse 15 reads, For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, Take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom you send it to drink it. And finally, Ezekiel 23. No question that the metaphor was a metaphor for judgment and wrath. Chapter 23. Verse 31 of Ezekiel. You have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you will drink your sister's cup, which is wide and deep. You will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria, and you will drink it and drain it. Then you will gnaw its fragrance and tear your breast, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. So going back to John then, it's easy to establish that the cup is a cup of wrath, and of course the historical sequence shows that. So, looking at his words in chapter 18, directed toward Peter. Jesus therefore said to Peter, Put the sword into the sheath, the cup of divine judgment, the cup of divine wrath, which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? John is the only one of the accounts that traces the cup with the words, which the Father has given me. All the other accounts simply refer to the cup, but John emphasizes it's the cup given him by the Father. And as we've said clear back in chapter 5, the emphasis of John in the life of Jesus is the harmony of everything he did with the will of his heavenly Father. All right, beginning now then with the trial before Annas. John is the only one to record it in chapter 18, and he's very brief, in verses 12 through 14. Now, if there is any outstanding feature that overcomes all the rest of the trials of Jesus, the key feature in Jesus before Annas, in Jesus before the Sanhedrin, before Caiaphas, before Pilate, before Herod, the key feature there is illegality. And basically, we can list four absolutely blatant illegal actions. Number one, the verdict was determined before the trial. They had decided many, many months ago that Jesus would be put to death. The verdict was determined before trial. And you take that all by itself, and that's horrible. For you to go to court and say that the judge, in the case of Caiaphas had already said what the verdict would be.
He's already said this man's got to die.
But the verdict was determined before the trial, and it's one of the first major illegalities in the trial of Jesus. Second, the initial charge was changed mid-trial. The initial charge was changed mid-trial. If you ever listen to a courtroom scene, can't you imagine on either one of these how the attorneys would scream? Right in the middle of it. We're not really making it very well on this charge. And I don't think the jury will convict him on this charge, so what are we going to do? Change the charge. And it is changed, remember, from blasphemy, which he's charged with before the Sanhedrin. Why would they have to change this if they were going to get a death penalty? I mean, you go before the Roman court and tell the Roman judge that he claims to be God. Who cares? You know, there was no blasphemy in as far as the Romans were concerned, but there's one thing they were concerned about, and that was the security of their nation, and therefore they changed the charge to sedition. He's trying to overthrow Rome. Now, how did the charge get supported? It got supported by false witnesses. That's the third major illegal feature. Say illegal, and even these things are completely illogical. The charge was supported by false witnesses. They went out until they found two that agreed. They had to have two because the Bible required that you had to have two. So we will not violate the Bible. Let's go out and hire a couple. Fourth, illegal. And this is not only illegal, but strange. Pilate says six times, "I find no fault in this man. Crucify him." So the fourth thing is that the death sentence was based on an innocent verdict. The death sentence based on an innocent verdict. He is innocent of the crime, kill him. And I repeat that six times Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man," but then comes off with the death sentence in favor of the people. So notice, if you ever get hung up about life being fair or being treated fairly, look at that. How would you like to go to court like that? It's already decided you're going to die. Mid-trial, it looks like we might not be able to get the wheels going in that direction, so let's change the charge so they will go toward the direction of death. Then along come the liars who witness, two of them, and lie in the trial. And then six times the presiding judge says, "You're absolutely innocent of the charge that's laid against you, therefore you have to die." Everything there was illegal. Nobody has ever suffered injustice as much as the Lord had. And we all have built into us we don't like to be treated unjustly. There's probably nothing in the world that makes you more angry than that. Does it? I mean, clear down to the little things. "He cut me off in my lane. That is my lane. He did not signal. That was not just." And we love to develop anger and ulcers and all self-pity. It's a wonderful, pleasing trip to go on about how we were cheated and lied to and all of this thing. We don't even know what it's like to be treated unjustly, especially when you look at it in the light of what happened here with Jesus. Now, one closing thing, and that is this. Jesus faced a Jewish court and a Roman court. Why? Why a Jewish trial
and why a additional Roman trial, sometimes called the ecclesiastical trial and the civil trial. Two things answer this. One, it is answered by the words Roman rule. Judea was part of a province called Syria, and it was administered by a Roman official. The Roman official did not live in Jerusalem. He had a palace in Jerusalem. He lived at Caesarea. Caesarea would be about 50 miles toward the coast. Still remains of Caesarea remain today. The aqueducts are still there, and the remains of the city are still there. And once a year, he would leave his Caesarean palace and come down to Jerusalem. The time that he had always selected to do that was Passover. And that's the occasion of why Pilate happened to be in town at the moment with the Passover going on. He was there. So Roman rule explains it. A second thing explains it, even better, and that is Roman policy. Roman policy was this. When you conquer a nation, leave them with token government. And they were especially generous when it came to the area of religion, is that the conquered nation could worship any gods they wanted, and consequently, why could the Sanhedrin convene, as it will very shortly here in John 18, it could convene for the simple reason that the Jews were free to make some of their own laws, try some of their own people, until it became a capital offense. And if it was a capital offense, ruled by the Jewish court to be a capital offense, and the death sentence was announced, it had to be heard before the Roman court. And so that's why we've got two of them. The point was death, and the Jewish court could pronounce the sentence, they could give a verdict, they could apply their law, but they couldn't execute it until the Romans had heard the trial, and having heard the trial, then they could pronounce the death sentence if they so choose. So, going down now to verse 12. So the Roman cohort and commander and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. We might note, and we'll pick up on the significance of it next time, when it says Jesus was bound, this is the first time in his entire public ministry when he is not free to move about as he pleases. So he is at this point bound. Second, verse 13, the second verb, is he was led to Annas first. Not driven or not dragged to Annas, but he was led. The verb for led at this point is ago. It is exactly the same verb that is used by the Septuagint to translate, and let's go to it for our last passage, to translate Isaiah 53 and verse 7. It's exactly the word used by the Septuagint translation to translate Isaiah 53 and verse 7. And it shows the pinpoint accuracy of Scripture, especially relative to the death of Jesus and the predictions concerning it. Speaking of the Messiah, it says, verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is ago, led to the slaughter. And therefore, the same word that translates how he was brought to trial in Isaiah 53 and verse 7 is the same verb that is used by John in chapter 18 when it says he was bound and he was led to Annas. The significance of being bound is also colorful. Whenever a sacrifice was made in the Old Testament that involved a lamb or an animal, the first thing that was done was the animal was tied or it was bound. And so, significantly coming off of the Old Testament, just like the sacrificial animal was bound, now, as he's about to die, Jesus is bound. And as he is led off to Annas, he is literally fulfilling prophecy such as Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7, that is there. We'll pick up with Annas, who he was, and Caiaphas, who he was, next time, and develop from that point on. Oh, we might just throw in, the illegalities are so easy to come up with. One of the very rigid things about the Jewish law, and this comes out of both the Torah and it comes out of the Talmud, was no judicial proceedings may ever, under any circumstances, be held at night. And as we noted this morning, we're at nighttime. Never was the sentence and the execution of the sentence to be executed on the same day. Never. But with Jesus, it was less than 24 hours between the verdict of the death sentence and his crucifixion. It is much easier to come up with illegal movements in the trial of Christ than any other feature of the trial. And I repeat, none of us, if we're going to use him as our pattern and him as a standard, none of us knows anything about what it's like to be treated unfairly. Only the Son of God. Father, we're thankful for this account of your Son's death. We're thankful for the great significance and the meaning of it, that he is going to bear our sins, and we pray that as we look on him here in these final hours of his life on earth, we might see what real glory is and see it in the only person that has really ever glorified you in the fullest sense of the word, for whom we give you thanks, to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.